Our scripture this morning is from Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens, your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait on me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. And I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with the blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Well, we, for a long time now, have been working through the book of Isaiah. And we have come to the fourth major division, comprising chapters 40 through 55. And we're looking at nine specific comforts. comforts in these 15 chapters. And we are on the ninth. The ninth comfort is the comfort of the Savior. That's what is unfolded to us in chapters 49 through 55. Now, previously, we studied the comfort of the chosen servant back in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. But now, it is his saviorhood. It was his servanthood then that was on display. It is his saviorhood now. In contemplating this section, we need always be reminded that the salvation that is being spoken of here in context is Israel's deliverance from the Babylonian exile. It is not a salvation in the spiritual, eternal life sense, for only a remnant of Israelites were ever born again, justified, and redeemed people spiritually. Their redemption was a national redemption, not as individuals. It was a political, it was a material, it was a militaristic, it was a cultural salvation or redemption that they experienced as a people. But they were a type of genuine spiritual, eternal salvation and deliverance and redemption. They served as a type of that for the true people of God, those who are truly born again, those who are truly redeemed by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this very Savior of whom Isaiah speaks in this chapter. And so we are unfolding eight specific truths about the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ predicted by Isaiah. We started with, in chapter 49, the incarnation of the Savior, verses 1 through 7, where it talked about his humanity, his human name, his human profile, where it talked about his universal scope in verses 5 and 6, how he would take his salvation to the ends of the earth, to all people. And then it spoke of his elevation, or we could say his glorification or exaltation in verse 7. This is when all nations, rulers, and kings will prostrate themselves to him. Now today we want to look at the second essential truth of his Saviorhood. It is this. We're going to look at the work of the Savior. That's what we're going to find in verses 8 through 26. Some of us remember 20 years ago. Now it's hard to believe it's 20 years ago, where the Pistons actually had a good basketball team, and they won the championship that year. They were known as the going to work Pistons, right? Because none of them were noted all-stars. None of them were going to be Hall of Famers. They were just run-of-the-mill, blue-collar, hard-working Pistons. There they are. You might have a poster in your garage somewhere like that, commemorating them. They met the Los Angeles Lakers in the finals, and the Lakers were supposed to blow them away because the Lakers started four future Hall of Famers. This was supposed to be no contest, but actually the Pistons won it, I believe, in five games. Well, we resonated with that as a community, because these were hard-working, blue-collar kinds of guys. And this was the kind of basketball team. They were hard-working, gritty type of guys who won the championship. Work is good. Working men and women are laudable. And working intentionally and hard is good. Each of us has work to do. Even Adam and Eve, before the fall, had work to do. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is not a curse. Now, the curse is work became harder, right? But in creation, Adam had a job to do. He was meant to have dominion along with Eve. He was meant to care for the garden. He was meant to name the animals. He had an occupation. He had work to do. Work is good. But it seems today we've kind of devalued that. It is today, it seems, in the lives or hearts of many, the whole idea of work is get to the place where I don't have to work anymore. Get to retirement. Have enough money in retirement so that I don't have to work anymore. I've told people, and I just talked about this yesterday with a dear lady, and talking about retirement. And I said, listen, retirement is not a cessation of labor. Retirement should be the opportunity to do the kind of work that you long to do, especially in terms of spiritual pursuits and work in the church and discipling others and serving others and all of that. We should never retire from that, right? The now famous illustration by John Piper is, you know, the picture of so many of us today who want to just get to that retirement so that we can walk along the seashore and pick up seashells and have a nice seashell collection. And so that when Jesus comes, we can say, Jesus, look at my seashells. I'm trying to be like John Piper. He kind of talks like that. Look at my seashells. Aren't they lovely? Well, as we have devalued work as a concept, I wonder but that we haven't also devalued the work of Jesus. Jesus never retires. The work that he does for us goes on and on and on and on. And this passage is going to lay out a number of those works that he does for us. Well, I want to share four works with you this morning that Jesus continues to perform on the behalf of his people who have trusted him for their eternal life and salvation. First of all, he effects salvation, not affects. He also does that, but here he effects salvation. He puts it into place. He accomplishes it. Now, while this chapter identifies the servant of the Lord in verses 1 through 7, we find that the rest of the chapter is that the servant effects salvation for his people. Edward Young says of these verses, under the imagery of the restoration of a devastated land, the promised land, the gift of salvation is described. Verse 8 is likely the Lord's answer to the servant back in verse 4. Remember back in verse 4 where Jesus is to have said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. But the Lord says in verse 8, I have answered you and I have helped you. How has he helped the servant? When has he helped the servant? In the day of salvation is the answer. It is in the work of salvation that the Lord has answered the complaint of the servant in verse 4 and helped him accomplish this work of salvation, this day of salvation for Israel. Now, God's typical people, that was deliverance from Babylon. That's the salvation. That's the day of salvation that is being discussed in this context. Right? I'm going to save you from the Babylonian captivity. I'm going to bring you back into the promised land. This is the day of salvation. For the antitype, that is the genuinely redeemed people, this is eternal salvation that is being spoken of here, that is being typified if you will, here. Isaiah identifies the subject in verse 8 and following as the day of salvation and the work of the servant slash Savior does to effect this salvation. All right, so let's look at several indicators of this effect of salvation. First of all, grace. How does it affect salvation? Grace. In a time of favor, the word for favor is translated elsewhere as grace. As a matter of fact, most older translations render it grace, as in, but Noah found grace. I think the NIV, maybe the ESV, translates that favor. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This shows that favor and grace are essentially the same thing. Maybe a little difference of nuance between them, but essentially the same thing. And what is being said here is that in the time of grace is the day of salvation. Now, does that sound familiar to you? It should. We find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul reaches back into Isaiah 49 when he writes, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." For he says, and now he quotes Isaiah 49:8, in a favorable time, in a gracious time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This shows that Isaiah was pointing ultimately to Paul's day, the day of salvation in Christ, as he indicates it as a day of grace. Don't miss it. Don't encounter this day of grace in vain. God has helped his servant Savior effect salvation in the lives of his people through the means of grace. This underscores the idea of salvation being a time of grace. This was the gist of the Reformation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The Reformers put up with many errors in the Catholic Church and might never have left, except that the very issue of salvation was at stake. Grace alone, by faith alone, through Scripture alone, was too precious a truth to allow for convolution of it to go unchallenged. So if you are to experience the day of salvation in your life, it will be by grace, not by your own works or some perceived merit that you have. It will be all of grace, or it will not be at all. Here's a second indicator of the effect of salvation. Covenant. Covenant. Verse 8b. The Lord says here to the servant Savior, "I will give you as a covenant." Now, a covenant, of course, is an agreement between two parties. In this context, the two parties are God and the Jewish captives in Babylon. But that, again, that was a type. The servant Savior is the answer to the type who effects genuine salvation in the true people of God through the new covenant. The covenant is the servant Savior. Christ is the covenant. This was stated in the first servant song back in chapter 42. In verse 6, Jesus Christ not only institutes the new covenant, he is the new covenant. When he instituted the new covenant, he said it was sealed, quote, "in my blood." Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11:26. That means to be in the new covenant is to be in Christ through the efficacy of his blood, applied to those who believe. And inasmuch as both Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of the new covenant as a state in which everyone in that covenant knows the Lord and is redeemed, being in Christ by faith, the only means of being in the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the covenant. He is the embodiment of it. He is the initiator of it. He is the saving dynamic of it. People who are in the covenant, who are those who are in Christ by faith. Well, this is a second indicator of his work of salvation. He is the new covenant. Thirdly, deliverance. How does he effect salvation? Through deliverance. Verse 9a. This servant savior covenant is the one who would deliver his people from captivity, saying to the prisoners, come out. Now, again, in context, the coming out was the coming out of his people from the Babylonian captivity. But I hope we realize by now that this was a type of the servant Savior, Jesus Christ, delivering the true people of God from the captivity of sin. So much so that Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved or captive to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. He goes on in verse 9 to say, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And he goes on to say in verse 14, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The believer in Jesus Christ is no longer under the dominion of sin. Now, this does not mean that we are no longer under the influence or the effect or the assault of sin, but it means that we have been set free from being helpless captives to sin or slaves to sin and Satan. This is what is being pictured for us here, as the Lord says, come out. Come out of that captivity. And no longer dwell in darkness, the darkness of the captivity. Too many of us are still living as captives to sin. We are living in a self-imposed darkness rather than emerging from that darkness. In Christ, we come out of the darkness. This is why Paul admonishes us to, quote, walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not in the night or the darkness of this terrible captivity. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. This is our responsibility. This is his command to us. Walk as children of light. We have something to say about this. We exercise our spirit-empowered will to do this. How are we doing it? How are we doing at it? Here's a fourth indicator of the effect of his work of salvation. Provision. Verses 9b on through verse 13 talk about provision. The Lord promises provision on the track out of captivity from Babylon back to the promised land. He will will travel with them. He will provide for them all they need to make it back to the promised land. He promises three identifiable areas here in which he will be with them and he will provide for them, whether that's materially, verses 9b through verse 10. These would come out of captivity in order to make the arduous trek back to the promised land. They would need pasture. They would need food. They would need water. They would need protection from the scorching sun. God promises he would provide that for them, even as he did for the nation when they came out of their initial captivity in Egypt. The second area of provision would be logistically, verses 11 and 12. Travel in that day was arduous. It was dangerous. But God would make the, quote, mountains to be roads for them. He would make the uneven roads to be lifted up. In other words, the logistics of travel would be cared for by God. No high mountain, no low road would prohibit them from attaining their destination. The third area is spiritually, emotionally, verse 13. The joyful heavens and the exulting earth are emblematic of his people's spiritual and emotional well-being on this journey. Why? Because the Lord has comforted his people and had compassion on them. Now, one thing we have to understand is that salvation is more than conversion. I know that we read Romans 1:16 where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Often we practically read into that to say, "For it is the power of God unto conversion." And we leave it right there at conversion. But salvation includes the whole journey. Salvation includes the sanctification that gets us to the promised land, that delivers us unto the promised land. There's a journey that goes on here. And salvation includes that sanctification. It includes the journey. We're all on this journey if we know Christ as our Savior. We're like poor beggars helping each other to the next step on the journey. We're trying to encourage each other in the journey. Jesus promises to meet our needs in this journey, whether it's materially, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do not be concerned that I will not provide for you materially. Do not be concerned that I will not provide for you logistically in the circumstances of life. You can trust me in the circumstances of life. That's what Psalm 93 says. The psalmist says, "Your decrees, O God, can be trusted." Why? Why can the Lord's decrees be trusted? And the next verse says, "Because he is holy." Because he's holy. You can trust him. Or certainly, and most importantly, God provided spiritually and emotionally. God means to uphold us. God means to minister to us. God means to massage our hearts, to put the everlasting arms around us when we are discouraged, when we are hurt, when we are attacked, when life is not as fun as it otherwise might be. When we struggle emotionally, when we struggle spiritually, he doesn't write us off. He doesn't say, "Well, you've had your chance. I'm moving on. I'm going to spend my time with people who deserve it more, who are more in tune with me, akin to me." No, Jesus will never do that. He will provide for us, whether it's materially, whether it's logistically, and certainly whether it's spiritually and emotionally. Well, that's the first work. The others will go quicker. Secondly, the second work that he, by which he effects salvation, he assures us. Verses 14 through 18, even in the face of all these affirmations to this point, Zion says, "Oh, the Lord has forsaken me. Oh, the Lord has forgotten me." Again, Zion here is not necessarily the literal city, but the representation of its citizens, the people of God. Even as the literal city of Zion lay in ruin and seemingly forgotten by God, so the people in Babylon need to be convinced that they are not forsaken. They are not forgotten by God. God needs to assure them at this point, and he does so three ways. First of all, by emphatic statement in verse 15. The Lord uses the illustration of a nursing mother. How unnatural would it be for a nursing mother to forget to nurse her child? Not only would her maternal instincts urge her to nurse, her very physiological nature would remind her when she became engorged. So, God says, even if a nursing mother would so unnaturally forget her child, God emphatically states, yet I will not forget you. Even if a mother could do that, I will not forget you. Listen. Would you forget and forsake your child? How unnatural would that be? How wrong that would be. I know it does happen at times, but how unnatural that is. So just to make it absolutely clear, God makes this emphatic statement, I will not forget you. Boy, does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like Jesus who said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, the second way he corrects their thinking is by engraved palms, verse 16. The picture here is of a God reaching out to his people as he does. His palms are revealed, and when they are, what his people find is that their name is written on those palms. But how are they etched? How are they etched there? Some have suggested tattoos, yet I think this is unnecessary to be taken so literally. This is symbolic language. It is symbolic of how intimately, closely, God watches over his own people. They're always in hand, so to speak. They are always held as frontlets before his eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 speak about that. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18 says the same. This is a symbolic way of saying that God's people are never out of his mind. I find that comforting. I find it comforting that on my worst day, I am always in God's mind. I'm engraved on his hands. How many times a day do you look at your hands? I mean, you go to your face so often, you're doing something, right? You're always doing something with your hand. It's very hard to function without your hands. Your hands are always there. And God's hands are always there. And we're engraved in the palm of his hands. Here's a third way he corrects their thinking. By promised ornamentation, verses 17 through 18. Now, this is a little nuanced, but I think it's helpful. Architectural references are used symbolically here. The builders are those who returned to Zion from captivity. The destroyers, the Babylonians, who ransacked the city, tore down the walls, destroyed the temple. They will be expelled in their place. The ornaments will bejewel Zion once again. These ornaments will be the returning children, the people of God. Calvin says of this ornamentation, the true dignity of the church is internal, so far as it consists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and of progressive faith and piety in her people. Hey, have you ever considered how are you ornamenting the church, the people of God? Not talking about the building. Not talking about painting the walls. Not talking about putting... Now, look, I think there are a number of good reasons why we ought to maintain and beautify our buildings. We talk about that at another time. But this is not talking about the literal bricks and mortar of Zion. This is talking about the people who will come back. And it will not be marble that will ornament the new city. It'll be the people. They will be the ornamentation, if you will. So are we beautifying the church, the body of Christ? Are we adorning it? Are we ornamenting it in faith and piety? Or are we degrading it and marring it and destroying it and dividing it? Well, here's the third work by which he accomplishes salvation. He multiplies his people, verses 19 through 23. Here, the prophet assures those returning exiles that this broken down and desolate land one day is not going to be able to hold all the people. I'm going to add to it. He says, this land will be too narrow for those added to it, verse 19. It promises to get very crowded. And the exiles, returned exiles, will say, this place is too narrow. They will say, where are all these coming from? Verse 21. Well, the answer is given in verses 22 and 23. They are coming from the nations. They are coming from all the peoples. I will multiply you by means of all these peoples bringing their sons in their arms and their daughters carried on their shoulders. Verse 22. Kings and queens will be added by bowing down in humility to the people of God. Verse 23. And in all this multiplication and adding to the people of God, you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. And all those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Verse 23. Well, this aspect of the work of the servant Savior is going on today. It's going on today. Maybe today he will add to his people. As one of you in this congregation hears the gospel perhaps for the 100th time. But today is your day of salvation. Today is your day of grace. And you will come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and bow down before him and accept him as your Lord and Savior. And that will be another one added to the growing multiplied numbers of people. That's what God is doing today. He's calling out his people. And one day, the last soul to be saved will be saved. and his body will be complete. I hope it includes everyone in this room today. Fourth work of the servant Savior is this. He rescues from the tyrant, verses 24 through 26. The plaintive question comes from skeptical exiles. Can this really happen? Can the prey be wrenched from the mighty Babylonians? Can the captives of the mighty and the prey of the tyrant be rescued? Verse 24, here is God's reply in verse 25. Yes. Yes. The captives of the mighty and the prey of the tyrant can be rescued. And here's how I will contend with those who contend with you. And I will save your children. You cannot contend with the Almighty. You cannot keep God from saving his people. You cannot make argumentation against God that would be so persuasive that God would ever say, oh, yeah, I see what you mean. This person over here that I was going to save. Yeah, you're right. I'm not so sure. No. You can't contend with God's sovereign choices. He's too powerful. He's too powerful. He's too sovereign. He's too good. Job 40, verse 2 says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. This was David's prayer in Psalm 35:1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. God will do his work of salvation in his people through the servant Savior in spite of all the tyrannical assaults of the wicked one. The mighty tyrant is no match for Jesus. He cannot thwart God's will in salvation. God will wrest us from his clammy and slimy grip to deliver his own to salvation. Then, when that happens, everyone will know that I am your Savior. Verse 26. Does the world know that Jesus is your Savior? Not because you have a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. I like to say, honk if you love Jesus. Text if you want to meet him very soon. People will not know that he is our Lord simply by a bumper sticker. They will know when they see that we have been wrestled, as it were, from the grip of this world and from the grip of the wicked one and from the grip of those philosophies. That's when they will know that God is our Savior. Well, let's try to put a point on it. Today, I want you to be assured that one who began a good work of salvation in you will complete it. He will not take you out of Babylon. He will not take you out of captivity, get you halfway there, and abandon you. That's what Paul means when he's writing in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it. He will take you all the way. He won't. And you know what? Even though your car breaks down, And even though your sanctification swoons, and even though sin has the ascendancy over you from time to time, he will not abandon you out in the desert. He will not offload you into some ditch somewhere. He's going to complete what he started. He's going to finish what he started. Then I would say, let's not contend with the Most High. Let's not make the mistake that the world often makes. Do you not know that if tyrants and the mighty ones of this world cannot contend with God, certainly we can't either. Don't you know your arms are too short to box with God? That was a Broadway production, African-American musical produced in 1976. That phrase has become fairly ubiquitous. It's not an uncommon phrase for people to talk about the fact that your arms are too short to box with God. You can't contend with God. It is meant to convey the absolute futility of trying to contend or argue with God. Let's not argue with God. Now, at this point, I have to be transparent and say, I read a book this spring on the spiritual discipline of lament. Great book. It was really a good book. And I agreed with everything except the section on complaint, where the author promoted the complaints of people in the Bible as a good thing. Now, I still struggle with the idea. I'm not saying he's wrong, and I'm not saying I'm necessarily right. But that kind of cuts against my grain to feel like we can complain with God, and that's all right. I'm not sure that those portions of Scripture are not descriptive, but not necessarily prescriptive. But be that as it may, in any event, if complaint is trying to contend with God, trying to argue with God, trying to box with God, it's wrong. We should never have a complaint after all that he has said in this passage. We should never distrust him. We should never question him. We should never wonder if he will ever do what he says he will do. Then I would say, know that you are indelibly engraved in the hands of God. I do not think it a stretch to suggest that the engraving tools were Roman nails. And on that day, my name was engraved there as one who would come into the saving grace of God. I just continue to collect scars. You? How about you? I can point to a number of different places on my body now that bear scars, right? Just got one a few weeks ago when they slit my throat. Scars. Isn't it wonderful that one of these days we're going to get a glorified body, and I don't think there are going to be any scars. I think the only scars in heaven are going to be on Jesus. For after his resurrection, he bore the scars. Those are the engravings of each one of us who have trusted Christ alone for our salvation. You don't know what it means. You don't know what it means to love somebody, to love somebody the way I love you. That's a Jesus song. Gibbs might have written it and sang it, but that's a Jesus song. You have no idea. You've never loved anybody. Your wife? No. Your children? Uh-uh. Grandchildren? No. You don't know what it's like to love somebody the way I love you. You know why? You want the proof? There's the proof. You're engraved on my hands. Well, work is good. The work of Jesus is best. And he never retires. Please stand and receive this word of benediction. Following the benediction, Rich is going to come and he's going to give us some instructions for our picnic. And he's going to lead us in prayer to thank God for the repast that is provided for us. Father God, how we thank you that the work of salvation was not simply proposed, but it was disposed. Christ actually did the work for those of us who believe, and he's still doing it. Thank you, O God, our Savior. Amen and amen. Rich?
All right. I have five questions.